Thank you, Billy. Thank you, kids. Our passage this morning is from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at the first 11 verses of that passage. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1 and moving through verse 11. Hear God's word. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's given to us by your Spirit. And so if we're to understand it, we need your Spirit's help. Would you, by your Spirit, attend to the preaching of your word and cause it to accomplish among your people that which you desire, that we may be humbled, that we may see our sin clearly, and that we may make much of Jesus. Father, we know that your word is profitable for teaching, for correcting, for reproving, for training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So well equip us this morning from your word. Would you forgive the sins of this preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ for your people this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we're nearing the end of our study of Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. And we've got just a few weeks left in this book. And in the next couple of chapters, Paul is going to expound on the importance and, in fact, the necessity of believing in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. If you were here last week or you listened online, you'll recall that Paul talked about how our Lord's Day worship should be marked by order and not by confusion. He explained how our gatherings as the church should be carefully orchestrated in such a way that everyone in the body is built up and that no one is attempting to use their spiritual gifts in an ostentatious or showy manner. When spiritual gifts are employed in a manner that doesn't build up the congregation, what results isn't a God-honoring, Christ-exalting worship service that builds up. Rather, it becomes a sort of variety show that is quite possibly entertaining and spectacular, but that doesn't fulfill the purpose of our Lord's Day worship. That sort of chaotic, showy worship religious spectacle, was more akin to the noisy gongs and clanging cymbals that the Corinthians might experience if they walked into one of the numerous pagan temples that were prevalent in that city. This morning, we're going to hear Paul instruct us on what exactly is the gospel. Clearly, we throw around the term quite a bit, and sometimes without defining it, the gospel this, the gospel that. However, Paul is going to define it, and he's going to make clear to us that our embrace of the gospel is pivotal to our Christianity. We cannot remove the gospel of Christ from our Christianity and be left with anything of any value. It is, as Paul is going to say, a matter of first importance. So as we consider this text together, we're going to look at what is vain belief in verses 1 and 2. We're going to look at fulfilled scripture in verses 3 through 5. We're going to talk about eyewitnesses of the resurrection in verses 6 through 8. And then we're going to look at all by grace but with results in verses 9 through 11. So look with me there at verse 1 and 2. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Before Paul is going to go on and define and defend the gospel, I want you to look at how central it is to us as believers. It is the means by which we are being saved. Now, that's an interesting phrase, by which you are being saved. We tend to speak about the gospel as being the thing by which you were saved, and that is true. We were saved by trusting and believing the message of the gospel, but isn't just a past tense trusting. Rather, we do not look backward at the time we walked the aisle while everyone's saying, just as I am. Rather, the gospel calls us to always be reflecting on Christ's work on our behalf. This is not a minor point. We are being saved. Currently, actively, if the gospel is just one dot on our timeline, then it could possibly be something that we move on from, that we graduate from, to move on to loftier, more important, more mature things. But Paul doesn't talk about the gospel in that manner. Don't get me wrong, he's not saying that they are not currently Christians. Throughout this book, as he has spoken harsh words of correction to the folks at Corinth, he's continually referring to them as brothers. He's not saying you are being saved, but you're not saved yet. No, what the Bible teaches is that Christians are people who were saved by Christ, and who are being saved by Christ, and who will be saved by Christ. Now, we can unpack what all of that means, but if those three statements are true, then it means that we never move on from celebrating, reflecting upon, and trusting in the message of the gospel. It is the means by which you were saved, and it is the means by which you are currently being saved. Look at those two verses. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, that's past tense, in which you stand, that's current, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. To be saved from our sins, we need to have the gospel preached to us. We don't contract it like a virus. It doesn't work that way. Rather, we hear it through the preaching of God's word. That's the message that God has ordained for the transmission of the gospel. Consider how this means of being saved through hearing the gospel preached is exactly what Paul said in chapter 1 of this book when he wrote, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the sage? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." But what do we do with that phrase, unless you believed in vain? If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. What does it mean to believe in vain? That's the question we ought to reflect upon. He's talking about this glorious gospel that has saved us and is saving us. And then he throws in this last little phrase, unless you believed in vain. You're like, whoa, hold on a second. It sounds like that's something I don't want to do. What does it mean to believe in vain? Does that mean that some people lose their salvation? That they're saved on one day, then they're not saved the next, then they're saved, then they're not saved, that God's just playing, he loves me not, picking petals off of a daisy? No. Rather, it means that genuine trust, genuine belief is not empty. It's not vacuous, and that those who have trusted Christ will persevere. The evidence that our initial trust in Christ was not in vain or was not empty, the evidence of it is that we continue trusting Christ. Now, don't mishear me. Don't hear Paul saying something that he's not saying. He's not suggesting that there are various grades or levels of faith. Rather, he's saying that there's trusting in Christ and there's not trusting in Christ. It's not like a A, B, C, D, F grading. You are trusting in Christ, or your trust was in vain, meaning it wasn't there. To believe in vain is to place your trust in something other than Christ and everything that is not what he's about to unpack, which is the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Everything that's not that is vain or empty or vacuous. Now, Paul's going to outline for us, what is the gospel of Christ? The good news of what Jesus did, and it is what we are to trust and believe so that our belief will not be in vain. Look with me at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. How do we know that this gospel, this message of Jesus, is true? How do we know that Jesus rose from the dead? If the resurrection of Christ is indeed the linchpin of our faith, and it is, if it is true that Jesus claimed that he would be raised from the dead because he is the Son of God, and if he didn't make true on that promise that the grave couldn't hold him, then that means that he's not who he says he is. And he couldn't do what he said he could do, and that is forgive our sins and reconcile us to a holy God. If Jesus didn't rise on the third day, then we've got no Christianity. But how do we know? How do we know that he rose from the dead? I want you to consider how Paul in this text is going to answer that question. He doesn't answer it in a subjective, to each his own sort of way. He doesn't say, this is my truth, but you've got to find your own truth. He's not a postmodern. There's a hymn that many of you are familiar with. It's a beautiful hymn. It's often sung on Easter Sunday. It's from 1933. It's called I Serve a Risen Savior. And you'll recognize the chorus, He Lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how, I know he lives. He lives. He lives within my heart. With all due respect to everyone that loves that hymn, and it's beautiful, it isn't how Paul grounds and authenticates the claim of the resurrection. When Paul is writing to this church at Corinth and instructing them in our faith, and he wants to convince them of the resurrection, he doesn't just point to what's in his own heart particularly. He doesn't point to any inward feeling about Christ that he currently possesses. Rather, he points to two things that we're going to spend the balance of our time unpacking: fulfilled scriptures and eyewitnesses of the resurrection. God had in the Old Testament always promised his people that he would send a Redeemer, a Messiah, one who would save them from their sins. Jesus is that Messiah whom the Scriptures foretold. He was born in Bethlehem, as the prophet Micah foretold 500 years before his birth. He came from the line of David, as was promised in 2 Samuel. He is the prophet whom Isaiah was talking about in multiple places. One of those is Isaiah 53, which said, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who was considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper his hand. Out of anguish, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's Isaiah chapter 53. The Old Testament was always pointing to a righteousness that we could not attain through our own adherence to the law, and that God would provide one who would obey that perfectly on our behalf and would bear the punishment that our sins deserve. In Romans 3, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What's he saying? The Old Testament bore witness to the fact that Christ would send a Messiah, a Savior who is Jesus. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Jesus' life and death and resurrection is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. That is how we know that Christ is who he said he is. He is the only person who has perfectly in his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. He's the only one who has fulfilled perfectly what God had always been promising that his Messiah would do. It's funny to think when the resurrected Christ appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he walks upon us, this is in Luke 24, and he overhears these two. This is Jesus, resurrected from the grave, and he hears them talking about how confused they are about the empty tomb. And they didn't know what to make of, they didn't know, these two confused disciples, didn't know what to make of Jesus, someone they really believed was the Messiah. They didn't know what to make about the fact that he'd been arrested, that he'd been crucified, that he died, he was buried, and now they were hearing talk that the tomb was empty. And they didn't know what to make of it. And Jesus comes upon them on this road, and their eyes are kept from recognizing that this is Jesus that's walking with them, which is fortunate because it allows us to see a candid picture of what they were thinking about what happened to Jesus. I want to read you a little bit about that encounter from Luke 24. And I want you to consider how Jesus encourages these two confused disciples. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what's this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. This is Luke 24 if you want to follow along. They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened there in these days? And Jesus, he said to them, what things? And they said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him, Jesus, they did not see. They don't know what to make of this. I want you to listen to Jesus' response to these two confused disciples. Verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, by the way, Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What does Jesus do to encourage these two weary hearts? He points them to the fact that everything that happened to Jesus was the fulfillment of Moses and all the prophets, that it was all pointing toward that. He doesn't say, don't worry about the empty tomb or the death on the cross. As long as you know he lives in your heart, that's enough. Jesus did not think that was enough. Jesus pointed them to the scripture's fulfillment. But Paul's other non-subjective reason that was examinable, that was testable, that was falsifiable for these Corinthians was not just the fulfillment of scripture, but eyewitnesses who saw the risen Christ. Look with me at verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul says, this publicly executed man, and remember, by the way, these two disciples, when Jesus goes, what are you talking about? They go, are you the only person who doesn't know what happened to Jesus? It's like walking in New York City on 9/12/2001. And people are talking about the Twin Towers falling. You go, hey, what are you guys talking about? They would go, where have you been? Paul says, this publicly executed man, he rose from the dead. And don't just take my word for it. He appeared to 500 people, most of whom are still alive. In other words, you can go ask them. Go ask them about seeing this guy who they saw die on one day, and a few days later, they saw him. Imagine you're a juror, and someone's being accused of committing a crime, and the prosecutor puts on the witness stand 500 people who testify that they saw this person commit this crime. Then he put on the stand the defendant's closest friends who say the same thing. How strong of a case would that be? Right, many of you are probably watching this Alex Murdaugh case this week. This guy was found guilty of this crime. I have no opinion on that. I'm not a juror. But what I do know is the case would have been a lot stronger if they'd rolled out a videotape and goes, oh, and here's the guy doing it. Or if they'd put 500 people on the stand who witnessed it. Paul says, Jesus appeared to 500 people, then to all the apostles, and he appeared to me. You might be saying, that's all well and good for those Corinthians, but those 500 people, they've all fallen asleep now. Those Corinthians might have been able to head to Jerusalem or head wherever and track down some of those people and interrogate them, but I can't. That was 2,000 years ago. That's true. But eyewitness testimony written down for us is how we know everything that we know about history. How do I know that John Wilkes Booth shot Abraham Lincoln? I don't have a videotape. I can't interrogate anybody who was there. They've all, to use Paul's language, fallen asleep. But Ford's Theater that night was filled with people who saw it happen. Additionally, what happened to the apostles and many other Christians who saw the resurrected Christ is that they spent their lives spreading the news of that resurrection at great cost to themselves. The apostle Paul and the apostle James were beheaded. The apostle Peter was crucified upside down. James, the brother of Jesus, not technically an apostle, was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he was thrown from the southeast pinnacle of the temple over 100 feet down when he refused to deny his faith in Christ. And when they discovered that he somehow survived the fall, they beat him to death with a club. These men died horrific deaths because they refused to stop telling people that they saw a dead man rise from the dead. Now, who would endure all of those things for a lie? The answer is no one. The only thing that can explain the rapid spread of Christianity in the first century in the face of persecution, in the face of being sawn in half, of being stoned, of being jailed, is that it's true. Let's look at the grace and the results in verse 9 through 11. Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that's in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed." I want you to see that Paul talks about two things here. He talks about God's grace and his own works or zeal to labor for Christ. So which is it? Is it the unmerited favor of Christ choosing us, saving us, and sanctifying us? Or is it our works? Look there, verse 9. "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Paul was busy murdering Christians, and Christ appeared to him and saved him. So Paul says, "He didn't save me because I was such a good guy. I was unworthy." Verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." In other words, I'm an apostle because of God's grace, not because of anything in me on my own. God gets all the credit. "And his grace toward me was not in vain." There's that word there, that phrase, "in vain." And that grace that saved Paul was not empty, was not without content. Rather, it was a grace that did something in Paul's life. The New Living Translation renders it this way: "But whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out his special favor on me and not without results." That's the New Living Translation's way of saying, "And it was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them." Uh-oh, is Paul tooting his own horn? Is he claiming credit for his own works? No, he continues, "Though it was not I, but this grace of God that is in me." God planted something in me when I was saved, and it was a grace that does things. "It was not I, but the grace of God in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed." Beloved, Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the grounds of all of our hope. You might say, why does this resurrection from the dead matter? Well, Paul answers that in Romans 4 and following. Before I read that, you remember in the book of Genesis when it says, "And Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness." Paul picks up on that phrase from Genesis and explains why that phrase matters for us. Listen to what Paul says. "But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also." Ours, the church at Rome, and even Christians today, was written for our sake also. "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead our Lord, raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, by believing, by trusting that what Christ did was for us, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Beloved, we can look at Christ's resurrection from the dead and know that Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for sin in our place. And God the Father honored that sacrifice and proved that by raising Christ from the dead. And since that happened, we are no longer enemies of God. We're no longer going to be judged for our sins. Christ was judged in our place. That's the gospel message. We hold fast to it because it is life itself. Christ's resurrection from the dead is the church's one foundation, as we're about to sing. Apart from that, we have nothing. Because of that, we have everything. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. Would you write its eternal truth on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? Would you convict us of our sin? Would you show us the ways in which we fail to believe the gospel as we ought? Would you convince our weary hearts that this is true? Would you comfort us that because Christ on the cross bore our sin, that we can stand before you on judgment day and be told, well done, good and faithful servant, because you will look upon us and see your son's work credited to us. Would you prepare our hearts to come to your table where we celebrate that very thing? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.